word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to critical thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That you show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are trying to wrap up Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6 of our notes. Pick up probably around page 9 of our notes. Before we begin the study of God's Word, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship, that God the Holy Spirit has His rightful place of rulership over the real you through His filling role, and that we in this capacity then have the grace apparatus perception functioning and operating on our behalf in isolation of sin nature, which is made possible through the rapid recovery system of the rebound technique, that is application, 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, God's faithful and just forgives us our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is how we were filled to God the Holy Spirit, fulfilling that role imperative in Ephesians 5:18. As we understand, this is a major issue in regards to understanding the truth of God. In our transparency, we always, before every Bible class, remind us in regards to this importance in this way. So with that in mind, we'll give you an opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for remaining grace and mercies. Thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. We ask that you sanctify it to our own edification, our encouragement, our comfort, our own continued motivation and perseverance in life. That God the Holy Spirit will indeed enlighten us and encourage us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 5, here Paul continues his thanksgiving, the thanksgiving that he shoots up in prayers for these believers at Colossae, which verse 5 is based on their positive volition, not only phase 1, but phase 2 positive volition. And that is in recognizing the promises of Scripture in response to their positive volition in this vein. Because, reading verse 5a, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The hope laid up for them in heaven is in reference to none other than SG3, Surpassing Grace, Phase 3. That is that believers, all believers, Phase 1, will receive blessings in a normal way, a resurrection body, eternal relationship with God, but those who plug in with the truth of Bible doctrine phase 2 can acquire for themselves additional rewards, additional blessing in their phase 3 known as surpassing grace. What is surpassing grace? Beyond the grace of phase 1, salvation, adjustment, and justice of God, a resurrection body, eternal life niche. And that is, obviously, we can't explain what it is because the Bible does not tell us what it is. We just know that is for all eternity. It does not diminish in regards to its splendor, whatever that may be. If it's our resurrection body, our eternal state niche in this regard. And we also know that there is an epitome of blessing known as the prize or wreath that are associated with those who not only apply divine good production in their life, but hold to the end in making the maturity adjustment and leave this life under dying grace. That is an exceptional reward that will be attached to them. And obviously, their cause here of the hope looks at their confident expectation that goes along with motivating their phase 1, phase 2 positive volition in this respect to help them continue to hang in there sometimes when the times are tough. That is what you draw upon, that there is more to life than just all this chaos, confusion that Satan's world has for us in this regard. There is eternal life niche with unbelievable splendor and grandeur associated with it, and that we can be and find ourselves in a position of notability just the lackadaisical, uninterested believer in time in this regard. Then the rest of verse 5, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. This recognizes that they have heard this teaching in this respect. And he further equates the word of truth, which is the content of Scripture, Bible doctrine, with the gospel in and of itself. They are one and the same. Too often people truncate the gospel message as simply being believing in Christ for salvation. No, the gospel is the entire realm of doctrine. The entire Bible is good news if you'll read it, if you'll look at it, and you understand it in this regard. And therefore, the gospel, while we recognize it being in a level of phase one, obviously if one is a non-believer, the first thing they need to hear is the gospel message phase one, the necessity of faith in Christ to escape eternal condemnation and be a child of God in this regard. But then there is the good news of phase two, that if you are positive to the truth of Bible doctrine, that there is another deliverance that you can also experience, that is deliverance from loss of rewards at the bema seat, reward ceremony that will occur for us believers in the church age immediately upon the rapture in and of itself. The proceedings, the occasion occurs by all indication in the clouds above us, in our atmospheric heaven, as we're all there in resurrection body, and Christ is there dispensing rewards appropriately in this respect. So the word of truth, the gospel, looks at the truth of Bible doctrine, both phase one, phase two, as has been disseminated in regards to these believers. And that verse six then, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. He reemphasizes that the gospel has been dispensed to them, has been presented to them, and that this is the universal truth on how this works in regards to God's plan for mankind. And that is that the truth of Bible doctrine is disseminated, and positive volition either is attracted to it and accepts it and embraces it under positive volition, or they remain negative and reject it under negative volition in this regards. And the principle is axiomatic. It is universal. And this is the way it has always worked. The truth is dispensed, and volition feels that truth, and it does with it what that volition is. And as it is in regards to negative volition, wild horses couldn't bring negative volition to positive volition. They have to come to that under their own determination. This whole idea that is promoted in the funding world, that you get out there and you pray hard enough, you can save people. You can use the salesmanship technique, all the programs and things that people do, to try to attract people and win people over. They're going to impress people, and then that's going to bring them to salvation. It's all garbage. Essentially. Now, obviously, people get saved, but they'd be saved otherwise in that vein. And we recognize that. And no, it is the truth of doctrine that attracts the volition that wants to have a relationship with God. Over and out. It's not the communicator. It's not the environment. It's not the setting. It's your soul. It's within you, see. And it's up to the individual. And Jesus, he didn't save the entire nation of Israel. What? He didn't do his job right? He didn't hold his mouth right when he was healing? You know, what's wrong with that problem? Etc. So nothing convinced negative volition otherwise. And when it comes to positive volition, nothing could keep positive volition from not believing. That's the nature of volition, see. And the energy, the decision comes from within each individual that possesses that soul, their own determination. Why you can have families that people are antagonistic to the truth, and out of that family comes one that is positive to the truth, or vice versa. A positive family, then the kids grow up to be negative idiots, That happens. So it's a universal truth. And in that regards, as he says, it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. It's producing the buying good production in terms of what the blessings of inheritance has in store for them. And it's increasing through the continued dissemination and witness of the life in regards to doctrine towards the people in the world in this respect. So, just pick up point 47. New Testament's a little different, getting back into the text and the narratives of Old Testament. So much doctrine is just piled into one little verse. Sometimes it takes you 10 minutes just to wade through that to get us on the right page, at least for me and my thinking. Maybe you're a lot quicker than I am. That wouldn't surprise me. I know a lot of people are. But anyway, 47, God knows where positive volition exists and provides the truth to serving their seeking. Nobody's going to die and go to hell. Nobody's going to die and miss out on SG3 that otherwise is positive. That otherwise would believe in Christ. That otherwise would believe the rebound technique and hear the truth and understand its importance and apply Bible doctrine in their lives to whatever degree. On the other end of the coin, knowing the nature of volition for the negative, the gospel is hidden. Point 48. The judgment for negative volition is you remain blind to the truth. No matter what your brain computer may be comprehending at the time. Seeing they do not see. Hearing they do not hear. Seeking they do not find. These are all descriptive proclamations in regards to negative volition. Those that are positive, phase two, will receive the doctrine necessary to realize their hope in full. You'll receive the doctrine necessary for you to make the maturity adjustment sufficient to hold to the end and leave this world under dying grace. People that are different places in regards to their lives spiritually. God knows all that. Some people grow up spiritually quicker than others. God knows all that. There's nothing that's given by God. We're glad He reads our tape. Negative volition hates it. The woke crowd hates it. Especially if you say anything about it. So, God will not let anybody down. Otherwise, what kind of God is it that we serve? Is He not fair? Is He not partial? Is He not just? Well, yeah, He's perfectly all these things, you see. If someone does not reach the age of God consciousness, such as a newborn infant that gets his first breath of life, that is the soul. God puts the soul in the infant's body. Yes, God's still creating. He creates souls. Every time a person is born in this world, a new soul is created by God. And an infant that might die immediately afterwards, example, David's first kid off of Bathsheba, they automatically get a free pass to heaven. Because they didn't reach God consciousness. God's fair. If you can't understand the issues, He's not going to condemn you for eternal lake of fire for not understanding the issues and not having the opportunity to believe, or someone with mental disabilities that can't come to that conclusion. So, if you don't like that scenario, well, why didn't God just kill everybody out when they're a baby? Well, obviously, the human race wouldn't last very long to begin with. Well, you can take it up with Him. I have my suspicions, but that's my doctrine and my soul. 50, to receive God's knowledge is not dependent upon some Gnostic mystery. the God-serving population and does not change even after saving faith. You don't have to climb up some step ladder of secret information in levels of hierarchy to understand the issues of God's plan for your life. People can get to our website and look at our notes and can come to a quick conclusion if they want to read it and if they're interested. What's necessary, what the issues are. If you're not part of a local church, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to become part of one. And you need to become part of one that's teaching sound doctrine if you have an interest in regards to the inheritance, a real interest. People think they can be islands to themselves. Well, then what have we got churches for? Why are we called the church? You know, all these arguments you hear out there. And of course, a lot of this is reaction. It's reaction to the denominationalism and the hypocrisy that revolves around so many churches in that regards, of social clubs, and people go to church because their boss goes there or some person they want to have a relationship or whatever, you know. These things may be instrumental in getting people to the truth, but in and of itself, it ultimately has to come down to that final decision that you're going to be there and stay there because you want the truth. See? No matter what else, or whatever else may occur in terms of relationships or circumstances or situations. This principle is the same in all the world. It always has been. Adam and Eve had to believe in a coming Messiah. Old Testament saints, their faith was projected forward into the future in anticipation. God's going to send us a Messiah. He's going to send us a Savior. They look forward in time. People that might have been alive in Israel during the time of Jesus Christ at the first advent, they had to believe right then and there. They had to believe the person that was going around proclaiming himself to be Messiah. We look back in time. See, we look back in time. And in the millennium, once again, you'll have the same scenario where the glorified Christ in this case. Now, there's not going to be an excuse in the millennium for people to be unbelievers. Trust me. In the first advent, you can almost, you can at least understand to a certain degree, oh, this guy was crucified, he didn't really, did he really raise himself from the dead, and all this other stuff. But he's going to reside on this planet for a millennium in glorified state. And guess what? At the end of the millennium, there will be as many unbelievers on this planet as the sands of the seashore. Revelation tells us that. The nature of volition, see. But anyway, a universal principle. The principle is the same in all the world in terms of faith in Christ, for salvation, and in the filling of God the Holy Spirit and application of God's directive will for their lives. And that will was, to begin with, delivered through prophets, through actual audio revelation and even visual revelation by God at the beginning. It was taught through the stars. It's amazing how mankind has understood the constellations and what they are and pinpointed these stars out there exactly where they're located for all these centuries. Where did that come from? Who taught them that? See. Now, I've looked up the stars and even with people telling me, well, look over there, it's still hard to pick them out. See. Then after the verbal rote of teaching in that regard, then during the time of Moses, we had the first written books of the Bible produced by Moses. First five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then you had prophets that fall in behind. And this during the age of Israel. During the age of Israel, Old Testament scripture was written. And then when the church age came upon, the scene, new doctrine was provided. And we had those writers that we're aware of in the New Testament, writing epistles, etc. And what we have and what we lean on is the written canon of Scripture. Even though we may recognize some doctrinal importance or representations in regards to constellations, etc., we're not taught by constellations the doctrine. Though we can understand how doctrine might be represented in constellations, just like in the book of Revelation, and how we're able to today utilize that to actually date the birth of Jesus Christ, September 11th, 3 B.C. I got the mathematics of mankind is pretty phenomenal. But anyway, so and throughout it all, faith in Christ, being in fellowship, and applying Bible doctrine, God's directive will. We saw what God's directive will was for the Old Testament saints in the book of Genesis throughout those periods of history. Now we have God's directed will for us, His revealed will. So we know how to operate in the church age dispensation. So 52, this includes the knowledge for applying divine grain production and multiplying their SG3, increasing. 53, this is meaning the phrase, quote, bearing fruit and increasing, in quotes. 54, both participles denote the constant action of combining the truth of the gospel with positive volition. When positive volition is plugged in, this is what it's doing. It's bearing fruit and increasing. When it's not, it's not. Fifty-five, bearing fruit is also known as good works. And it was so used in the parable of the sower that we reviewed, denoting the different types of volition. From unbeliever to simply one who just believes, to those who may believe and apply doctrine to a little degree, some degree, even a great degree, but then the ultimate epitome of bearing a full crop, i.e. making the maturity adjustment and holding to the end. 56, a Greek present indicative verb, eimi, it is constantly as a state of being, and it's nomic, or universal. It's timeless. 57, applying good works has always been required in history for the believer to acquire SG3 hope. Fifty-eight, through the revelation of sound doctrine to positive volition, good works continually increases the hope of the believer. Normally, the more tenure of being under sound teaching, a building frame of reference, applying Bible doctrine, and actually living that life over time, your confidence does grow more and more. If there is doubts, it's usually only momentary. Stupid STA likes to get in the way sometimes. 59, Paul then drives home this timeless principle, quote, even as in you, the final part of verse 6 here. Also, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. 60, he now employs the ascensive use of the Greek conjunction kathos kai, translated even as, to further raise the awareness of these believers as to the correct building up of their hope. As they have experienced, they are their own best witnesses to this. They have been doing this. They've been applying at this level. 61, the aorist sense of the phrase, quote, since the day you heard it, end quote, which is past tense, is to cause them to reflect upon their initiation into the gospel of truth. Since day one. So Paul here feeds off the principle that doctrine builds on doctrine. This is where he's coming from here in this section. Doctrine builds on doctrine. Doctrine doesn't stand alone in the sense of any one given principle. And you must have a solid foundation in terms of the gospel phase one in order to have any hopes of building a structure upon that, a building upon that in the edification process. Edification simply means to build up, using the building metaphor. That is solid and sound in and of itself. And even then, there's no guarantees unless you continue to use the proper tools and the proper instruction in regards to building the remainder of the house. So, 62, this reflects the force of the assumption of saving faith impacting phase 2 faith that we appealed to back in point 45. That is, believers can safely assume that the principles of grace and truth, the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. So, that is, believers can safely assume that the principles of grace and truth that is foundational to the gospel phase one must of necessity govern the gospel phase two. It stands upon that very principle. They were presented with the sound foundation of the gospel phase one, standing on the premise of faith minus works. Grace, if you will, seen in its most complete form in terms of our adjustments to God, as there are no works involved in regards to saving faith. Christ does all the work. One time, the Greek word ergon, work, is used in terms of saving faith. We saw that in the Gospel of John. Whereas you actually, when you hear the Gospel, you got to exert some mental energy and consider the facts. But that's as far as go. Anything, even in that sense, far and beyond, is non-meritorious. In Galatians 2:16 is a verse that makes it very clear. It's apart from works. It's apart from the works of the law, keeping the law. They came to understand then that the content of the gospel in its complete form was based on, quote, the grace of God in truth. The grace of God in truth, end quote. Here's where we pick up Romans 3, 21 through 28. But now, Paul, again, teaching here, justification is by faith, apart from works. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's none other than the person of Christ. 22, even a righteousness of God, which is perfect. That's absolute. God's righteousness is absolute. There are people out there that think there are no absolute things in regards to the world and its existence. But they're wrong. They're flat out wrong. These are just simply people who are looking for excuses so that they can hang on to their sacred cows in life and don't have to face the hardcore facts and realities of creation and what this is all about. That we are in the midst of a conflict that the world is generally blind to. It's an angelic conflict. An angelic conflict that ironically will include also a Star Wars revelation. See? between Satan and the elect angels. But anyway, continuing on here. Even a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how that righteousness is passed on to us. For all those who believe. For there is no distinction. Jew or Gentile, etc. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God there is reckoned to His righteousness. It parallels His righteousness. It pictures His righteousness. God is absolute light. That absolute light is a manifestation of His moral integrity. See, in that respect, being justified, verse 24, a salvation term, they use both phase 1 and phase 2, but here phase 1 is the emphasis. As a gift by His grace through the redemption, redeeming us from the slave market of sin, Satan's world, which is in Christ Jesus. That's positional truth. Once again, that phrase, in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. As if you did not know who we're talking about in regards to Jesus Christ. And He displayed Him publicly. He was an open book to the world, basically, as propitiation in His blood through faith. His blood there is symbolic of His spiritual death. That's another ludicrous idea that Christians float in denominational world and elsewhere. That the literal blood of Jesus Christ saves. No, it does not. Jesus did not bleed to death on the cross. The Romans who stuck the spear in his side proved that medically. His urine and blood came out. And you throw that at somebody like that, well, all it took was one drop. Well, then how come He had to go to the cross? Why didn't God just take a diabetic needle and stick His finger? See, one drop of blood. Now, it represents the symbolism as seen through animal sacrifice, whereas in the Old Testament we know that the lifeblood of an animal, the life source of an animal is in his blood. In Deuteronomy, it tells us that. The life source of mankind is in their soul and human spirit. Soul in regards to their physical life source, their human spirit in terms of their spiritual life source. That was the big pressure for Jesus Christ emotionally and mentally in regards to going to the cross. I mean, not to dominionize one bit the rigors of crucifixion. I mean, good grief. But that's plain enough for everyone to see, to understand the pain that we know. The real pressure of Jesus Christ going to the cross is He knew during those 3 hours of sin bearing He was going to break fellowship with God. He would not have fellowship with His Father. He would be separated in that term. He would die spiritually. And He did so as the token of payment to God for what mankind otherwise is absent of and does not have, and that is God's plus R, that He created man with to begin with. And man disobeyed God in the garden and lost it. So that's His redeeming value, was His human spirit, which is the representation of His absolute righteousness in regards to his human body. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that satisfaction that satisfies God's moral and ethical standards of righteousness in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. He laid account for all of mankind, those who lived before, as well as those during and after the fact. For the demonstration, verse 26, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. God's plan calls for this avenue and way for men to have a relationship with God, one that they forfeited otherwise early on in their history. In verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. But by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith, a law of thinking. That's how you get into heaven, by thinking. And then believing. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. We're in the church age. Everyone has equal basis. Being a Jew gives you no advantage. And in reality, they really didn't otherwise, apart from the fact that they should at least have the availability of sound doctrine close to them. How many times was that probably absent? Since indeed God who will justify, verse 30, the circumcised by faith and uncircumcised through faith. Do we nullify the law through faith? No way. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. To us. Whereas to us, the law is a curse. Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. And the Galatians fell to the influence of the Judaizers who came in after Paul left and sought to convince them that, well, Paul just didn't tell you the whole gospel message. We have a four-step plan. Four-step gospel, if you don't get that one. Anyway, some of us do. Some churches go for that. But anyway, Paul didn't tell them the whole thing. Well, yeah, you got to believe. But you also need to keep the law. Yeah. Now you need to maintain this state of sinlessness in your life in order for that to really take. And then to be circumcised was another part that the Jews pushed. I guess the women were out the door. Who knows? It shows you just what kind of idiots you're dealing with back then. Their arguments are even to one who's new to doctrine. You can see the contradictions. But anyway, verse 15. But when he that set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased. God foreknows where polyvolition is going to exist. God is thoroughly prepared for every circumstance, situation, hypothetical, ifs, ands, whiffs, whatevers in life. And he predetermined in eternity past that when he's going to create a soul that's going to be positive, the body that goes into that soul will be given a gospel presentation. And he has a plan for that soul to execute and carry out in regards to their life. In that sense. And people take that. Well, see, the baby in the womb has a soul. No, it does not. You're missing the whole point. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not that not of yourselves, is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, but that no one should boast. 2 Timothy 1, 9. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is found in the person of Christ. As John said, grace upon grace. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has been revealed or appeared literally as a saving grace. New American Standard has a translation bringing salvation. No, it says a saving grace to all men. It's available to any who will go on positive volition and believe. 3, 5 through 7, unlimited atonement is the term used for that theologically. He died for all men, not just for believers. The Calvinists want to try to convince you that he just died for the believers in time. No, he did not. And they want you to believe that somehow you're special as a believer, that he manipulated your volition to become a believer. That's about as evil as it gets. And these are people that know the Scripture, and they're believers. Most Calvinists I've ever run across are believers. But it is truly evil to attribute to God this partiality. And you saw, it's for all men. He died for all men. He saved us, Titus 3, 5 through 7. He saved us on the basis of works, deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Mercy is his grace in action. By the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth, being born again. The cleansing process that occurs in terms of our sins, sin of unbelief, being canceled out, and we're given a new human spirit. And renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by his grace, it is a message of grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We become then children of God. But only through that process does one become a child of God. 66, the gospel is not some system secret or otherwise devised by men, but it is a product of God. It is a product of God. That's why we take the time and effort to take you into the Scriptures as deep as we can go with all the documentation. Because we're looking for the product of God. We don't give a damn what other men think. We don't care about traditions of men. I say that totally believing it. 66. Verse 67, therefore, what is built upon that foundation with works in phase 2, bearing fruit and increasing, must conform to continue grace and truth. To continue grace and truth. So what we do in time, even though we now are required to apply Bible doctrine, it still must revolve around those two pillars of the foundation of which the Christian life is built. Grace and truth. That's why we don't have to do a bunch of genuflecting and other rigmaroles in gaining forgiveness of sins experientially. It's simply through intellectual honesty and confession to God. It doesn't get much more grace-oriented than that. And it still revolves around the truth. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. This passage deals with building on a sound foundation, solid foundation of a true gospel message. And the results of that, of producing or bearing fruit, divine good production, love, other words that are used to describe it. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, Paul here speaking, which was given to me, talking about grace of God to an individual in time, that was one man named Saul who initially started his life off in regards to the Christian world, killing Christians, persecuting them, throwing them in prison. Sending them down to Cuba. Put them in there and forget about them. See? But I don't know if Cuba was around back then, but anyway. You get my drift. My digs. And yet, he became the 12th apostle. positive volition does make for, if you will, strange bedfellows. In other words, we come out of all kinds of different backgrounds. And you'll find that the majority of the backgrounds that people that get hooked into doctrine are not from the extremely wealthy and the extremely humanly brilliant of the world. Most of these people are too arrogant and too caught up in pride and their own self-centeredness to even consider giving God the time He needs for them to serve Him in this respect. And I'm not making that up. Anyway, which was given to me, verse 10, as a wise master builder. One who really has his act together in regards to providing the building material for an individual to serve God and maximize regards to their service to Him with an eternal reward package in this regard. And that being a wise master builder, he said, I laid a foundation. What's that foundation? A salvation, phase one, faith apart from works. You're in heaven now. You can quit spinning around in your life trying to figure out all the different ways that you need to do to get into heaven. You're there. If you're a believer in Jesus, I don't care who you are, when you may have lived in history. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven. That could be the worst person, the most evil person, humanly speaking, that could have walked on this planet. Now, we may be quite surprised in regards to some people that show up. You think, well, man, they didn't get any indication they were a believer. Then you may be quite surprised who doesn't show up too, but anyway. And another is building upon it. As Paul would go in, he would evangelize phase one, then phase two. Get church started, and it is God's niche for him under his office to move on, just continue to spread the gospel throughout the known world at that point in time, and somebody else whom obviously he tutored and with the spiritual gifts, etc., knowing how things are to operate, went on with the teaching of doctrine for these people to continue to grow and advance spiritually and maximize in their divine good production. And another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Just as people can mess up the gospel phase one, so can people mess up the gospel phase two. That's why it's so important to stay with the scriptures. To not get caught up in regards to all the external distractions in regards to the world in terms of even the evil things that are prophesied around us. While we may see these things, we don't lose sight in regards to what is the real issue before us. That's to stay the course, to maximize your divine good production, to hold to the end. All these other things are going to take care of themselves. We know where our country's headed. So what? You don't want to see it happen, but so what? It's going to happen. But we don't get wrapped around the axle about it. You faith rest it, and you keep your nose to the grindstone, so to speak. And don't let these things start influencing the ministry. See? We know science, how corrupt science can be. They've been corrupt for centuries in different aspects. But still. And again, it doesn't mean you can't relate to it, point these things out as examples and other things. But the drive of the ministry should be week in, week out, Bible class in, Bible class out, to the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, and extracting from it that which we need under the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. That's our ministry. See? And not to leave that. So we are doing our best to be careful how we build upon the gospel phase one that many here got from somebody else besides me. And then I'm building upon it. See, that's how things work out sometimes. For no man can, verse 11, can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's stating there's only one gospel, one true gospel. Of course, people, if they get the message of faith in Christ, that He is God-man, He died for your sins, was resurrected, even if they add 20 different things to that, if they get that message in and the person believes, they're saved. Paul talks about those who are otherwise distorting the gospel message, but people are still getting saved out of it, and he's thankful for that. But he doesn't sit there and pat them on the back and say how great they are either. He points them out for what they are in terms of distorted doctrine otherwise. Each man, and now verse 12, now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, we're given a contrast here of material versus wood, hay, and straw. Gold, silver, precious stones are those things of value. That reflects upon the truth of Bible doctrine. That is converted into value in terms of rewards and inheritance for the believer in time, in eternity, for what they did with doctrine in time. And it reflects upon the magnet seat reward ceremony that is also said to be our works are judged by as if by fire. Or fire is symbolic of judgment. Whether it be a little fire, we don't know. And precious stones will go through fire without any mark. Gold and silver, obviously, when they're put through fire, they're often purified, even at a greater value. But anyway, the other alternative is wood, hay, and straw. What's that? Gold, silver, precious stones, the application of doctrine in fellowship. Wood, hay, and straw is when you're out of fellowship. Or you're out of step with truth of Bible doctrine. Usually that goes hand in hand. And they're only worth basically adding fuel to the fire. So maybe our human, think about this picture, maybe our human works makes our own fire for us to judge our divine good production. Who knows? That's just a fun thought. I'm not saying that's what it is. And he says, each man, verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. What's that day? That is the rapture. The day of the rapture. Obviously, we'll be transcending time at that point in time in a resurrection body. And the Bema Seat reward ceremony, because it will be revealed with fire, verse 13, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Fire is God's judgment. God's going to judge it. How it's going to be judged is not based on what anybody else thought about you in life. It's going to be based on the truth of Bible doctrine. Did what you do, is that action with honor, is that rewardable? Were you in fellowship? Did you apply doctrine? As long as you weren't disobedient to doctrine in your application to being in fellowship, you're going to be rewarded. But if you're out of fellowship, and even if you did some great deed, like gave your life for your country or whatever, you're out of fellowship, it doesn't count as a believer, especially as an unbeliever. Anyway. And if any man's, verse 14, and if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Our sins have been forgiven. The only thing left to judge is our works in time. And either works are done in the umbrella of God's righteousness, His absolute righteousness, in fellowship, and they're rewardable and inherited in that regards. And if it falls short of that, then it's destroyed. It's out of our picture. It's out of the picture of the association with it. God burns it up. See, He judges that. He judges our service to Him. But if it remains, you receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be delivered. Yet so as through fire. See, you don't die and go to hell because you failed to apply. Because what gets you into heaven is your faith in Christ, not your works. 68. His words allude to the necessity of spiritual advance to the rebound and maturity judgment, with both resting on grace and instruction in truth. 2 Peter 3:18, we're to grow in the grace and truth. Grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace, obviously. Truth, which is all part of the two adjustments. And then 1 John 1:9, the rebound verse. To acknowledge your sins to God. The best thing to do is to try to stay on top of it consistently, and to be able to individualize them and identify your sins as fast as possible and rebound. But sometimes we get carried away and genetic rebound has to work. 69, the verb epigenosko, the compound noun epigenosko, translated understood, end quote, means they fully gap this principle, what we call gap, through the grace apparatus perception. They understood through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit in both the dissemination and assimilation of the truth of doctrine, this principle, and the necessity of it. And that's done by grace. See, that's done by grace. 70 here, the apologetic, the argument, if you will, that Paul is using, then is why would that principle change? If your Christian life starts off on grace and truth, what changes all that? See. 73, even the evangelizing in truth is free. There is no necessity of application or financial application to get the truth. We don't charge people for tapes. We don't charge people for the video. We don't try to make money off commercials and stuff like anybody would listen to us anyway other than in Bible class. But anyway, yeah. And Paul, he understood this principle as well as anybody in regards to the grace that's supposed to be associated in regards to the truth. As in 2 Corinthians 2:17, here to finish this up this evening, he says, "For we are not like many merchandising, literally peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. We don't use doctrine to raise money, you know, to build our business." Like I said before, that is part of the real downfall of the church is that they people have gotten into churches and they have turned them into businesses. It's all about the numbers. It's all about the people. It's all about the money. It's all about the notoriety. Being on TV, all this other crazy crap. We have done our best, at least I've tried in my exhortations over the years to strip us from all that stuff. I want to be free as possible in this life, knowing that ultimate freedom waits phase three. And if you know the truth will set you free. I don't want to be caught up in all the rigmaroles of legalism and other traditions of men that try to run a local body. See. So even evangelizing the truth is free. 74, all else is not grace and truth. 75, all the divine operating assets, those things necessary for successful phase two are based on grace, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling, filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. What do you do to get that? I believe in Christ. Spiritual gifts, what do you do to get that? Did you give $100? Would you get $200 for a spiritual gift? I would have made a good, funny, bad preacher, but I just could never see myself doing that. It's too Hollywood. Living grace for the assets to operate. God's behind all that. Except, as we know, as we just reviewed the doctrine of grace. 76, let them listen to nothing that is not pure grace. Not based on grace and the truth of Bible doctrine, the content of Scripture. Jesus, thank you for, Father, excuse me. Father, thank you for enlightening us once again this evening. That God, the Holy Spirit, continue to enlighten us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. I had to excuse myself to God.